Belgic Confession, Article 19, the union and distinction of the two natures in the person of Christ. We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person, yet that each nature retains its own distinct properties, as then the divine nature hath always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so also hath the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body. And, though he hath by his resurrection given immortality to the same, nevertheless he hath not changed the reality of his human nature, forasmuch as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so closely united in one person that they were not separated even by his death. Therefore, that which he, when dying, commended into the hands of his Father was a real human spirit departing from his body. But in the meantime, the divine nature always remained united with the human, even when he lay in the grave, and the Godhead did not cease to be in him, any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. Wherefore we confess that he is very God and very man, very God by his power to conquer death, and very man that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. Now, in our previous two classes on Belgic Confession 19, we've been considering our Lord Jesus Christ as one divine person with two natures. We've considered this from Scripture, especially last week, and from theology, the creeds, and church history the previous week. Most recently, we considered the nature of this union. On the board, we wrote up 8 types of union. There are others, but we just specified 8. And we saw that the union of the divine and human natures in Christ is specifically called the what union?
Hypostatic.
The hypostatic union. And hypostatic comes from a Greek word. It simply means personal union. That the human and divine natures are united in the person of the Son of God. Then we saw 3 qualities of our Lord's hypostatic or personal union. That it is unique in him alone and no one else. That it is a wonderfully intimate union. In fact, it is the closest possible union between God and man, the union of the two natures in Jesus Christ, and that it is a perpetual or never-ending union. And tonight, Lord willing, we're going to build on this and go further into this marvelous union. I hope that we've got the earlier material established more or less in our minds, because it's going to get a little bit harder. It always does. So we're going to build on it and go further. Tonight we're going to be looking especially at this truth creedally, and so church historically and theologically. And we begin with the Chalcedonian Creed of AD 451 on page 17 of our Green Creeds book. The Chalcedonian Creed. And we're especially interested tonight in line 10, as it's found on page 17 of the Green Creeds book. And line 10 is the one that has the 4 withouts. And it says there that our Lord Jesus is to be acknowledged in two natures without, could you read them out to me while I write, without confusion, without change, without
division,
separation, and without separation. And the Greek literally has inconfusedly, without confusion is inconfusedly, without change is unchangeably, without division is indivisibly, and without separation is inseparably. Okay. So, that tenth line of the Apostles' Creed, a key part, or the Chalcedonian Creed, this key part, has the four withouts, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, and it's saying that the divine and human natures in Jesus Christ are joined inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. These are the four withouts, or the four key adverbs. Now, I want to notice three things about these four phrases, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, or three things about these four words. First of all, they are adverbs, or adverbial phrases, that explain how the two natures are joined. The divine and human are joined without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. How are the divine and human natures united? How? Inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. Here we're building on what we saw last week. Last week we used adjectives. And an adjective qualifies or describes a noun, like a red jumper. Red is the adjective. And an adverb describes or qualifies a verb. How did he run? He ran quickly. Adverbs in English typically end with ly. So we saw the adjectives that describe this union. It's a unique union. It's an intimate union. It's a perpetual union. And Chalcedon, in 451, goes further and asks not simply what sort of a union is it, but asks how the two natures are joined in this unique, intimate, and perpetual union. So first of all, we're talking here adverbs. A little bit of English grammar. The second thing we need to note about these four adverbs or adverbial phrases is that they are all negative. They're all negative. The two natures of Jesus are joined without four things: without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Or the two natures in Jesus, the divine and human, are joined inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. And all the four words in the Greek begin with the a privative. If an atheist doesn't believe in God, the a negates all of these things. Now, there's a reason for this. There's a reason why negatives are used here. And I throw this open to you. Can you think of any positive words to describe how the two natures in Jesus Christ are joined? Think of a positive English word.
On.
Nope. There is a bond, but that doesn't describe how they are joined. Yeah. Put yourself, well, they are joined wholly. Yeah. They are joined unitedly, but the question, how are they joined or how are they united? And so if we say they're unitedly united, we're not really much further along. Let's say for a minute, we are the delegates at the Council of Chalcedon, and we're at tables, and we've Bibles in front of us, and we have earlier creeds in front of us. So we're almost like a council, and we're in a church building. Okay? And we've got to try and explain how the divine and human natures are united in Jesus Christ. How are they united? Give us an adverb. Give us a word that ends with L-Y. And it's positive.
Utterly.
They are utterly joined. Utterly joined.
Well, we're saying perpetually.
They're perpetually joined. Yes, not as... It's a perpetual union, perpetually joined. But this is sort of the same thing as...
I don't think we can explain how it is, so we have to say how it isn't.
How it isn't, that's it. There's sometimes you can't really explain something. You can't say positively what it is, but you can say what it isn't. Can anybody think of an example of that sort of thing? For instance... You might want a piece of furniture, let's say, and you go into a shop and you're looking for ideas. You know what you want when you see it, but over comes a salesman. He says, well, what are you after? Well, I don't know, but I know that that sofa isn't what I'm after. I think it looks horrible. You know, so you know sometimes what's not the way to go without even knowing the positive. That's a weak example, but it might help us a little. They're ideally joined. Yeah, and in what sense ideally? You could say they're perfectly joined, but put some content into that perfectly. You're completely joined. And they are completely joined, yeah, but not in the sense that the human nature is everywhere. So you'd have to explain what that completely means. Somebody could say they're mysteriously joined, which is true, but doesn't take us very far. You could say, sorry Phil, they're mystically joined. But then that might make you think of a mystical union, that might confuse. But even if we were to let the word stand, it mightn't tell us that much. Or if we were to say they are ineffably joined, and ineffably is another word for unspeakably. They're unspeakably joined. Inextricably joined, yes. And inextricably joined is... a positive way of saying that. So there are positive words you can come up with, but all of them are suggested and implied in the negatives, and it's actually handier to put it negatively, to rule out wrong views. So 1500 years after Chalcedon, we can't, and nobody else has been able to manage anything better than Chalcedon has actually said.
That's quite something when you consider the development in the English language over the centuries, that those words are still the best.
They're still the best. And we should say that liberal modernistic theology hates Chalcedon. Hates this creed. Hates the idea that there's one person and two natures. And it has been trying, especially in the 1800s and 1900s and 20th century in our day, to get around this. To present some other view that fits with Scripture, or maybe not even bother fitting with Scripture, that gives us a Christology, and it has come up with nothing better and nothing other than heresy. And you see, there's a reason why we have difficulty answering the question, how are these two natures joined? Because, as we saw last week, it's a unique union. How do you describe something that's unique, the only thing in a category? How do you describe something or the way in which a union is affected if it's the most intimate union possible between God and man? And if you could explain this union, you would be God. Only God can understand this. And with our limited understanding and vocabulary, we can say, Well, they're joined inconfusibly and unchangeably and indivisibly and inseparably. These four adverbs are helpful. They imply positives. They're helpful especially in that they rule out wrong views. They tell us, don't go down that avenue. And so doing, they take us forward, as far forward pretty much as the church has gotten. There have been some developments, but there have been more developments in that somebody came up with another false view, and then the church stated the truth over against that false view. Now, the third thing about these four adverbs is that they rule out two big heresies of the day. Now, they also rule out all Christological heresies, rightly understood and developed. But they rule out two heresies of the day. And what were the two main Christological heresies at that time?
Arianism.
Arianism is a Trinitarian heresy. It is a Christological heresy, but it's a Trinitarian heresy from the way we're approaching it. Nestorianism and Eutychianism. And in comparing and contrasting the two heresies, Nestorianism and Eutychianism, it's helpful to group the four adverbial phrases, or the four adverbs, in two groups of two. Two groups of two. Which group of two opposes Eutychianism, and which group of two opposes Nestorianism? Sorry, say it again, Stephen.
Division and separation between Eutychianism.
Stephen, you had a 50-50 chance of getting it right.
And
you got it wrong. But at least we're further. See, sometimes when you rule something out, you actually get the answer, because if it's not against Eutychianism, then it must be against Nestorianism. See how helpful wrong answers are? And inconfusably and unchangeably is against Eutychianism. Now, I'm going to be quiet for a minute. Think for a minute how the first two adverbial phrases, without confusion, without change, in the Chalcedonian Creed, also referred to as inconfusably and unchangeably, rule out Eutychianism.
Well, I know Nestorianism is two persons and two natures.
Yes. Yes. So Eutychianism then is one person and one nature. And
yes,
so and so the divine and human are confused and they're changed into each other. That inconfusedly means there's no mixing of them. You don't confuse and put them through each other. Unchangeably means that the divine nature isn't changed into the human nature, or the human nature isn't changed into a divine nature, or partly changed into either, whatever that would mean. Yeah.
Well, they do that, don't they, in the fundamentalists in the blood article, where they say that the human blood is really divine blood.
Yes, the divine blood theory, where the blood is said to be incorruptible or divine blood, is a form of Eutychianism. It's confusing an aspect of the human nature with the divine nature. It's attributing to the human nature, not just in a pattern of speech, but in reality, it's ascribing to the human nature, or part of it, the blood, attributes which are only characteristics of God.
After Christ's crucifixion, was there any blood left in the body?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Just as there were skin tissue in his body, and there were bones in his body, and there was hair in his body. Yeah.
It was still human.
It was all human. Everything in his body is human and will forever remain human. Yeah. And then the other two without division and without separation, that is indivisibly and inseparably, rule out Nestorianism. And some say without division means with respect to place, or and that without separation means with respect to time. I'm not sure how helpful that is. But in general, it's saying that the divine and the human can't be divided or separated ever. And Nestorianism, with its view of Christ as being two persons, divides and separates Christ into two persons when he is united in one person, indivisibly and inseparably united in one person. Are we ready to move on to the Athanasian Creed? Everybody more or less happy? Kind of thinking like a maths class here, and you go through addition and subtraction, and then you move to multiplication and division, and if somebody hasn't got the former one, when you move on to the next one, they're going to struggle. Okay, let's move to the Athanasian Creed as a sort of addendum or appendix to our consideration of the Chalcedonian Creed, and we have to move backwards now to pages 13 through 15. A question for you. If the Athanasian Creed, on pages 13 through 15 of our Green Creeds book, if the Athanasian Creed is later than the Chalcedonian Creed, why does it come before it in the Creeds book and not after it? You would expect, since the Athanasian Creed comes chronologically after the Chalcedonian Creed, you'd expect it to come after it in our Green Creeds book. Apostles' Creed, First Creed, Nicene Creed, Next Creed. Then you'd expect the Chalcedonian Creed and the Athanasian Creed. Why is the order inverted in the arrangement in our Green Creeds book? The Belgic Confession in Article 9, when it deals with the Trinity, mentions three creeds which the Reformed hold. They're specifically identified. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. And so when you open our Green Creeds book, you come first to the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. The Belgic Confession does not mention the Chalcedonian Creed by name, nor does the Heidelberg Catechism or the Canons of Dort. But it's good to have the Chalcedonian Creed in our Creeds book because its truth is assumed throughout our three forms of unity, and especially in Belgic Confession 19. So it's added into our confession, and it's added, therefore, after the three creeds that are specifically mentioned in Belgic Confession 19. Okay? So, look now at Athanasian Creed, lines 34 through 36. And they're on pages 14 and 15. Article 34 opposes which Christological heresy in the early church?
Nestorianism.
And Articles 35 and 36 oppose which early Christological heresy? Eutychianism. Eutychianism. Article 34 says, or line 34, says that Christ, although he is God and man, yet he is not two. He's not two persons, but he's one Christ. And then lines 35 and 36 oppose Eutychianism. It says that Christ is one, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by the taking of the manhood into God. Number 36. One altogether, not by confusion of essence, but by unity of person. So Christ is one in his persons, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, and not by confusion of essence. And those two statements are akin to the first two withouts in the Chalcedonian Creed. The two natures of Christ are united inconfusedly and unchangeably. They're not converted or confused. That's the Athanasian Creed. Interestingly, it has one line against Nestorius and two lines against Eutychianism. Now let's move from the early church and its creeds to the Reformation. We're jumping together 1,000 years. And we're coming to the first of our three forms of unity, which is the Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession. And we're back now to Article 19. Now the Belgic Confession in Article 19 has its eye on false doctrine regarding the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus. It's presenting the truth positively, but it's also aware of two parties in the 16th century who had wrong views. And the question is, which two parties? Belgic Confession, Article 19. Which two parties? They're not mentioned by name, but they are nevertheless opposed. The answer is, first of all, Lutheranism, and secondly, Romanism. Not so much Anabaptism here, but Lutheranism and Romanism. And of the two errors, it's really Lutheranism that's most obviously being opposed here, though without name. And the errors of both churches regarding the two natures of our Lord Jesus and their unions, the errors of both churches in Christology didn't actually start in Christology. They started in a wrong view that both churches hold of another doctrine, and then it carried over and it worked itself out. Because if you're wrong in one area because doctrines are related, it'll often lead you to espouse another error to try and keep your position consistent.
Lord's Supper.
The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. Rome teaches transubstantiation, which means that the priest has, and I'll put it pejoratively because that's the way it deserves to be presented, magically, because it's not Christianity, it's a magical notion, abracadabra, hocus pocus. So Rome's doctrine of transubstantiation involves the notion that Christ's human nature is present, that he, as to his human nature, is even bodily present in the transubstantiated element, the bread, or elements, the bread and the wine. Now if you hold that view of the Lord's Supper, the Roman Catholic heresy, that Christ is bodily, physically present, then you've got a problem with his human nature. Because Christ's human nature then is not only present in his body in heaven, it's present in all these places all around the world in Roman Catholic chapels. So then the Lutherans, they teach consubstantiation as their view of the Lord's Supper, and they teach that Christ's human nature is in, under, and along with the bread and wine. Luther couldn't shake off the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation fully, and he wanted some sort of physical presence, a physical presence of Christ bodily in, under, and along with the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. And then they were pushed, especially by the Reformed, and said, but how can Christ be present bodily in, under, and along with the bread and the wine in all these Lutheran chapels in Scandinavia and Germany and other parts of Europe? And then they came up with this idea, well, Christ, as to his human nature, is granted certain divine qualities. And this is the ubiquity of Christ as to his human nature, that Christ is present everywhere according to his human nature. The ubiquity from the Latin. So Belgic Confession 9 goes beyond Chalcedon in drawing out some of the implications, in that it spells out the properties or characteristics of the two natures. The qualities or characteristics of the two natures. And here we're thinking especially of the second sentence in Belgic Confession 19. Okay, let's go through this sentence. The second sentence of Belgic Confession 19 states, as then the divine nature hath always remained uncreated. So in our little grid up here, divine, human, as then the divine nature hath always remained uncreated. The divine then, creator. Without beginning of days or end of life. So the divine then, with regard to time, is eternal. Yes. And then the next clause, filling heaven and earth. As to space, God is omnipresent or immense. Okay, so then, as then the divine nature hath always remained uncreated, creator, without beginning of days or end of life, language taken from the account of Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7, eternal, filling heaven and earth, omnipresent, so also hath the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days,
temporal,
having beginning of days, being a finite nature, being a finite nature and retaining all the properties of a body. But if you look at this second sentence more closely, it says that the divine nature hath always remained, that is, before and after the incarnation, it's always remained uncreated, creator, without beginning of days or end of life, eternal, filling heaven and earth, immense and omnipresent. So also hath the human nature not lost its properties. It's a human nature, it has the properties of a human nature. When Christ assumed that human nature, when he took that human nature into heaven with his ascension, still a human nature, and it remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real nature. Now, this finite nature of Christ, his human nature, means that Christ, and this is the key one here, by the way, because the issue is Christ present everywhere bodily, means that Christ has a certain height. You can't have a body without having a certain height. And you know this is the case, because whenever you collected little football cards when you were a kid, it said how many football matches it scored, and how many goals, and then what height he is, and they all had a height. There was no guy in there, and it said, he doesn't have a height. They all have a height, 5 foot six, or 6 foot one, or whatever it is. Christ has a certain height, and a certain volume. Every body has a certain volume. Certain height, certain volume. And it is true of a body, necessarily, that it can only be in one place at one time, as especially we heard in our childhood from our mothers. I can only be in one place at one time. Yep. Yeah, that's true. See, and if Jesus Christ does not have a certain height today in his human nature, if he doesn't occupy a certain volume, if he can be in more places as to his human nature than one at one time, he does not possess a real body. Because a real body has a certain height and a certain volume and can only be in one place at one time. And if Jesus can be in more than one place at one time as to his human nature, then his is not a real body. Then he's not like you and me. And if he doesn't have a real body, since a human being consists of body and soul, if he does not have a real body, he is not a real man. He's not a real man. If he has a body which can be present everywhere. Or even if he can be, if he has a body which can be present in two places at one time. It's not a real body. Therefore, he's not a real man. That's the Reformed contention. That's very biblical. It's common sense too. Over against Roman Catholicism with its transubstantiation, and Lutheranism with its consubstantiation, and its false view of the union of the two natures in the person of Christ. And then, the third sentence, beginning with the word "and," at the end of page 45, the main text, the third sentence sort of heads off the Lutheran, it's especially dealing with the Lutheran area here, heads off the Lutheran retort by saying, "And though he hath by his resurrection given immortality to the same," immortality to his body, immortality to his human nature, "nevertheless, he hath not changed the reality of his human nature, forasmuch as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body." And here we bring in the two states of Christ. Christ's state of humiliation from his conception and birth all the way to his death and burial. State of humiliation. He's rendered guilty on our behalf, and God judges him as such, and he lives a life of humiliation. Then Jesus is glorified, first of all by his resurrection, so he comes out of death, then by his ascension, so he moves from earth to heaven, and then thirdly by his session at God's right hand, so he's not only in heaven but he's ruling over the universe, and then fourthly, and this is the fourth part of his exaltation, which stage is yet to come, by his second coming to raise the dead and judge the world. So the Belgic Confession here is saying, yes, Jesus in his glorification is glorified in his human nature. Now he is permanently transfigured. That is, if you had seen Jesus, that is, had been with Peter, James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus would look like he was then. In heaven now, Christ looks like the way Peter, James and John saw him on the Holy Mount. He's permanently transfigured and glorious and radiant. He's ruling over the universe, seated at God's right hand, with perfect joy and blessedness, and absolutely no misery or pain or suffering. And it's summed up in one word in the Belgic Confession's third sentence in Article 19. "Though he hath by his resurrection given immortality to the same," he now has an immortal human nature, a glorified human nature, "yet, nevertheless, he hath not changed the reality of our human nature." He still has a real human nature, "for as much as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body." So Jesus has been glorified as to his human nature. His human nature is now immortal, but it is still a human nature, which means that Jesus still has a human body with a certain height, and nobody knows it, nor is it really important for our purposes, we need us in our salvation, a body with a certain volume. How can you have a body without a certain height? How can you have a body, a human body, without displacing a certain amount of water as you go into the bath? You must have a certain body, a certain volume. And his body is still, even though he's glorified and at God's right hand in heaven, he still can only be in one place at one time. That's what it means that he has a body. Think about what a body is. And this rules out the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper, transubstantiation, because it has Christ bodily present in the Mass, and therefore it rules out the Roman Catholic view of Christ. The Roman Catholic view of Christ is false from many points of view, but now we're just isolating one. And it rules out the Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper, of consubstantiation, that Christ is bodily present in, under, and along with the bread and the wine, which Lutheran error of the Lord's Supper spills over into a Lutheran error regarding Christ. And you see that third sentence at the end of the first paragraph of Belgic Confession? It says, nevertheless, even though he's now glorified and in heaven, nevertheless, Christ hath not changed the reality of his human nature. Still a real human nature. And then it talks about the reality of his body. And it stresses, he hasn't changed the reality of his human nature, for as much as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. How does our salvation depend upon the reality of Christ's body as a real body, with a certain height, a certain volume, and being in one place at one time?
If he wasn't a man, he couldn't fully represent them.
If he wasn't a man, that is, if he doesn't have a human nature that includes a body like ours, he can't identify with us, and he can't save us, and we can't identify with him.
You see, the fact that he has a glorified body now, he still bears the scars, the nails on his hands and his feet and on his side.
I believe that. I know there are others, though, who don't. It's not something I've studied terribly closely. So, what about our resurrection? It says there, our salvation and our resurrection depend on the reality of his body. How does our resurrection depend on the reality of his body?
Because his body was resurrected, and that's the first fruits that we will do.
Yep. In the resurrection, our bodies shall be made like unto his glorious body. If Christ has a body which can be present everywhere, as follows from the Lutheran and Roman Catholic position, or can be present in more than one place, then we'd be able to do that too. What in all the world that would be? And that's why this is a very clever point, our resurrection. Then all the church, in the millions and billions, will all be present in our bodies. We'd not even be human beings either. We're not even a real human nature. We're something other than a human nature. Now, what about the canons of Dort? Is there anything in the canons of Dort along this line, the hypostatic union, the relation between the divine and human natures, on this? No. No, there isn't. And you wouldn't expect there to be anything, because the canons of Dort aren't a summary of the whole body of Christian truth. The canons of Dort presuppose your body of Christian truth and focus in on basically 5 points. Man and his sin, total depravity, unconditional election, reprobation, limited or particular atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. So the canons of Dort would presuppose and talk about Jesus as God and mention his human nature perhaps here and there, but they're not going to give you a detailed treatment of the hypostatic union, the personal union between the two natures and the Lord Jesus. But what about our other creed out of the three forms? The Heidelberg Catechism. It most certainly does. Now, where is this issue of Christ's two natures in one divine person in connection with the reality of his human nature that isn't transformed or changed into a divine nature? Where is this issue most dealt with? Opposing the Lutherans.
The Lord's Supper part.
The Lord's Supper. No, that was a very good guess. That would be the number two. It's actually not most fully detailed with the Lord's Supper. It's dealt with in the article on Christ's ascension. We should turn now to look to Lord's Day 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is page 101 in our green creeds book. Lord's Day 18. We look at question and answers 46 through 48. 49 isn't just as relevant for our purposes now. Question 46. How dost thou understand these words, he ascended into heaven, that Christ in the sight of his disciples was taken up from earth into heaven, as we read earlier in Acts 1, and there he continues for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead? Ah, question 47. Is not Christ then with us, even to the end of the world, as he hath promised, if he has gone bodily up into heaven? Christ is very God and very man. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. And he doesn't pop down either to see charismatic pastors in their study. He doesn't do that. respect to his human nature, he's no more on earth. And he won't be seen on earth again until his second coming. And all those who claim that they do see him are charlatans and liars. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. So, with regard to his human nature, he's no more on earth. With regard to his human nature, he's not present on earth. He's present in heaven. With respect to his Godhead, he's at no time absent. He fills heaven and earth. Question and answer 848. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. Since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, everywhere present, it must necessarily follow that the same, the Godhead, Christ's divine nature, is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Is that clear to everybody? Any questions arising from that? Okay. So the Lutheran view of Christ's two natures, that Christ is present everywhere, the ubiquity notion, Christ is present as to his human nature, is a form of Nestorianism or a form of Eutychianism? That's a question. You didn't see the question mark hanging there. Is it a form of Nestorianism or Eutychianism? This is where I'm hoping that everybody gets it right.
Could you say that again?
Okay. The Lutheran view of Christ's two natures, and especially now that Christ's human nature is present everywhere, the ubiquity of Christ's human nature, is that a form of Nestorianism or Eutychianism? Now think, what is Nestorianism? What is Eutychianism?
One person, one nature.
Okay, so hand up if you think it's Nestorianism, the Lutheran view. Or hand up if you think that the Lutheran view is a form of Eutychianism. Hands up if you abstain. The Lutheran view is a form of Eutychianism.
Is it confusing though?
Oh yes. The Lutheran view is a form of Eutychianism because it mixes and confuses the divine and the human by giving to Christ's human nature the divine attribute of omnipresence. See? Nestorianism teaches that Christ is two persons instead of one person. The Lutherans agree, he's one person. But they say he's one person, and they mix and confuse the two natures by giving the human nature the quality or property of being omnipresent.
Divine blood.
The divine blood is a form of Eutychianism too. Yeah. Yeah. So, guess what? Guess what the Lutherans then accused the Reformed of? The Reformed said, your view is a form of... Guess what the Lutherans then accused the Reformed of?
Hiding.
Mm-hmm. And which heresy did they say we hold?
No.
Which is?
Not all men.
Which is?
Agreement.
Yes, they say that the Reformed position is Nestorianism. And of course, the best form of attack when you hold a theological error and you can't present it properly, the best form of attack is to talk about paradox, which is exactly what they did. And the second response was, you're guilty of the opposite error. They said that the Reformed position is a form of Nestorianism. And so our Belgic Confession, let's return now, this is our last section, our Belgic Confession in Article 19 clearly and repeatedly denies Nestorianism. The first sentence of the first paragraph, we believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united. Inseparably. The adjective used against Nestorianism is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, as Nestorius and his followers held, and as the Lutherans say that we hold, nor two persons, But instead, there are two natures united in a single person. We hold, in short, the orthodox position of the Chalcedonian Creed. Yet that each nature retains its own distinct properties. And then they go in the next sentence to explain what the divine nature is, what the human nature is, and that when the two are joined in the hypostatic union, the divine nature is fully divine, the human nature is fully human. So the divine nature doesn't change into the human nature, and the human nature doesn't change into the divine nature. There's no mixing or confusion or converting. And the two natures are indivisibly and inseparably united. And then we have the last paragraph, paragraph 2, which says, and this is, as I mentioned in an earlier context, the strongest statement anywhere in creedal teaching concerning the unity of Christ within an Orthodox Chalcedonian framework. But these two natures are so closely united in one person that they were not separated, even by his death. See? Inseparable, against the Nestorians. Therefore, when Jesus died and commended into the Father's hands his real human spirit, the divine nature is inseparably joined to that soul of Christ that ascended up into heaven. And the next sentence says that the divine nature always remained united to the human, even when Christ's human body lay in the grave. So here's the divine nature, inseparably united to Christ's human soul, which went up to the Father, inseparably united to his human body, which lay for 3 days in the grave.
It's hard to conceive of that. You know, a body lying dead there, saying that the divine nature is still united with it. Is he alive?
Yes. And it's also very hard to conceive how the divine nature could be united, as the next part goes on to say, with a baby. When Jesus was an infant, the Godhead was united to him as an infant. When he needed his bottom wiped, and when he needed breastfed and washed, and he needed new clothes because he'd gotten a bit bigger, the Godhead was inseparably joined to him in the person of the Son. Wherefore, this is the final summation of the article, but not of this class on Vatican Confession 19, there's more to come. Wherefore, we confess that he is very God, fully, completely, perfectly God, and very man, truly, really man, very God by his power to conquer death. He has to be fully God for that, and very man, truly and really, so he may die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh.
You're talking about that as well there, you're talking about him as a baby.
Mm-hmm.
That's there in Away in a Manger.
Mm.
The little Lord Jesus and the crying human.
Mm-hmm.
Is that?
Yeah, a baby that doesn't cry isn't a baby.
Yeah.
If Adam and Eve had had a child before the fall, now we know they didn't, that child would have cried. It would have cried sinlessly. And Jesus cried sinlessly. And he cried sinlessly when he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. But he certainly cried. And crying is the number one way, as mothers know, the number one way that a child has of communicating. Yeah. When it's hungry, and when it's thirsty, and when its bottoms needs cleaned, and when it's tired, and it cries. That's all it can do. Now, and Jesus would have cried to alert his mother that he was hungry. But not in a selfish, petulant way that we all did, and Augustine did, as he mentions in his Confessions. But he would have cried. He definitely did cry. Yeah.